Heavenly Father, we know that you've got a powerful thing to tell us this morning about how you've healed us and saved us from our past. And so we pray that you would reveal it to us in your word, that you would teach us, that you would open up our eyes to see you in the midst of the story we look at and the passages we read. Lord, would you just meet us here, teach us something. And Father, I pray that you would guard the words that I speak and the thoughts that are in our hearts, and just make everything something that is pure and holy and acceptable to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I got to tell you, this last Friday was my last day at TGI Fridays. Some of you knew that I was working lunches there as a server, and this last Friday was my last day. So,
amen.
I'll drink to that. It was fun. You know, I had a blast. It was a good time. I enjoyed it. It was fun, all that stuff. Of course, there were some tears when I left. You know, I'd been there for almost 2 months, and the people there had grown really attached to me. And I told them, well, I have to be going. You know, my wife finally got a job. Praise God for that. And I was only doing this in the meantime, you know, in the interim and things like that. So, you know, it's all working out. But I tell you, my last day was kind of fun because this guy, the manager, gave a contest. And the person who sold the first 5 Make-A-Wish stars, see, we're taking donations for the Make-A-Wish Foundation. And the person on the floor who sold the first 5 of the day got a free lunch. And I tell you what, I've worked there for like a couple months, but I never ate lunch there because it costs money to eat. No matter how much a discount they give you, there's still some left that you have to pay for. And I wasn't going to go there. I was going to go home and eat leftovers from the night before. That's just what I do. So he offered me a free lunch, and I was like, well, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to take him up on this offer. We're going to go for it. So I got real aggressive. I wasn't selling one star at a time. I just went all out. I saw 2 ladies at a table. I said, you want to each buy one? And I put them out. And they were like, oh, okay, we can do that. So there you go, 2 down. So then there were 3 guys at a table right next to them. And I just turned around and I said, guys, I got 3 of these stars left. How about you take one here? And I held them out to them. And they were like, no, I don't want to do that. So they said no. But then there was another table that came in, 4 guys, and I recognized one of the guys at the table. His name is Ryan. He's a mortgage broker in the area, and I think Greg knows him. And so now when you hear this story, you can go back to him and tell what happened. But anyway, it's kind of a funny story, but at the time, I didn't think it was funny.
Did you buy them all? You should have. Good.
Yeah. So anyway, I went up to the table, and I'm like, Ryan, how you doing, man? And he's looking at me funny. I'm wearing this Red Fridays shirt. I'm like, you don't remember me, I know. But that's okay, you know. You probably don't remember me, and I'm giving you the answers right there. How about that? He said, I said, you probably don't remember me, but that's all right. I'm a friend of Greg's, and I met you once before at a breakfast thing. And he goes, oh, Jeff, pastor guy, Southside Church, right? I'm like, yeah. Well, all right, he remembers. So you want to buy some stars? And so I hold out the stars. I'm like, so you guys, one guy over here was paying for the rest of them, and they're finance guys. I know they got it. So I pull out these 3 stars. I'm like, you guys are going to buy my last 3 stars here, and these are for the Make-A-Wish Foundation. I put them down on the table, and Ryan, I gave 2 of them to him and 1 to this other guy. And he starts pulling out his wallet. He goes, why am I giving you money again? And he hands me $2, and I tell him this is for the Make-A-Wish Foundation. I had a great time, sold my 5 stars in just about 10 minutes. That means I got my lunch coming later on that day. Really cool. Problem was, when I gave them their check later on, the guy paid with a credit card. I brought back a little credit card slip for him to sign and write down the important number, you know, my tip, and brought it back, gave it to him and everything, walked away, came back to clean the table after they'd all gone, and he had taken the slip with him. Inadvertently took the wrong one, took the one with the signature and the tip number on it out the door. My $5 to $8 was walking right out the door, and I hadn't seen him leave, so I couldn't run out and catch him, and I'm not supposed to do that anyway. So I'd already authorized his card, he implied consent for the bill, and so we charged him for the bill, but there was no tip left for me. And I was just stewing that for like 30 minutes. Like, so what if I got a free lunch? I got no tip. You know, this is the most expensive lunch ever. It was supposed to be free, and now I'm paying $8 maybe for this because, you know, I was good. I was expecting a good tip. And I just realized, you know, last night I was thinking about this whole thing. Why is it that I've wasted like 30 minutes of my emotional time space worrying about something so stupidly insignificant? In the grand scheme of things, what is $5? I mean, honestly, yeah, it means a lot sometimes when you're all out of gas and you really need a gallon or half. It means a lot. But you know, in the grand scheme of things, $5 is not that much. And I was messed up about it for like half an hour. I'm like angry and frustrated. This is just annoying and all this kind of stuff. And that's what we're talking about today, because it touches on an issue of victimization and powerlessness. When someone does something in a way that you have no control over, but it impacts you in deeply, that's what we're going to be dealing with today. And so here's your first couple blanks if you're filling them in. We're dealing with regrets of victimization and moments of powerlessness. I define these moments this way. You had no possible influence over the event, but the event has had incredible influence on you. You follow me there? You had no influence over the event, but the event has had an incredible influence on you. Now, just like the other regrets we've been dealing with over the last couple of weeks, these kinds of regrets can be on the surface. You can be aware of them, but they can be underneath, just below the radar, and you're never even going to realize they're there. In fact, I think there are about three categories of people. We're going to run through these pretty quickly. Category one is the type of person who's aware of being victimized. He's aware or she's aware of a moment in their lives when the event had influence over them, but they had no influence over the event. Powerlessness, victimization. You know, this is a person who grew up in an abusive home, and they remember that their mother or father was an alcoholic or something else and abused them physically or personally. Maybe you've been in that mode, and when I say the word victimized, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or maybe it's one of these situations where you did really well on a test and the teacher flunked you anyway. That's victimization, right? No, I don't know what it might be for you, but this is being aware of those moments and how they affect you. The second category of person is the category of person who is satisfied with the way those issues have been resolved. And we all have those issues. We all have those things. But this category of person is someone who is satisfied with the way it's all come about. Okay, that means maybe you approached the person and gave them forgiveness and they said they were sorry. Or maybe something else happened and now you've got closure on it. I'll just admit to you, I think most of these people who are in this place have been to counseling. I think a lot of these people who found closure over their issues have had at some point in time sat across the table or across the desk from someone and actually just, you know, poured out all their dirt and had someone reflect back to them what they were hearing. Because quite often we can't get closure just in ourselves. And that brings me to the third category of person. The third category of person is a person who is oblivious to their wounds. Meaning that there are wounds. Of course there are wounds. We've all been wounded and hurt by people. But this is a person who is oblivious to both the effect and sometimes the original event. These are people who don't even realize that a particular event happened because they've sort of blocked it out of their mind. We're talking about severe trauma that can impact a person so much so that you kind of closed off a portion of your mind to it. Yeah, I believe that stuff is real. That stuff can really damage a person. I was talking with a fellow just this last week who told me that he's currently in counseling for post-traumatic stress disorder, which is one of those things where he's been at war, and now he's come back to try to face the rest of the world, you know, and he's dealing with some of these issues. Sometimes these issues can be underneath the surface. Now, how would you ever know they're there? Well, I'm just going to give you a little bit of free counseling this morning, a little psychological freebie, okay? So save yourself at least one session and believe what I'm going to tell you, all right? Because this is just, you know, free psychological counseling right here. You know that you've buried something if your emotional reaction is more intense than the situation deserves. You know you've buried something if your emotional reaction is more intense than the situation deserves. I'll give you an example of this. You're driving in your car. I have a lot of driving examples. You're driving in your car, and you're ready to merge off of one of the Illinois/Indiana freeways where the entrance and the exit are so close together that you have to wonder who is the genius who invented this. And you're getting ready to merge off, and there's someone else merging on, and they're supposed to yield to you because you're already up there, but they drive up faster and get right in front of you, and so you have to kind of hit your brakes, and it's like they cut you off. You know what I'm saying? And then instantly you're yelling at him. You're throwing him the bird, maybe. I don't know. Or I don't know you. I hope not. Because I really advise against that kind of stuff. But you're yelling at him. You're mad. You're just all kinds of angry. And then you realize they can't hear you. You know what I'm saying? It can have absolutely zero impact on their lives. You can't change the situation at all. Okay? Now, I've met a lot of people who get viciously angry in cars. And they do things like that that I just don't understand. Now, I don't like cursing at people at all. It's not part of my makeup. I don't get into that, but I still get angry at people. And so I've been in places like that where I get just as angry as some of those other people. And you have to ask why. What is it about a car in front of you that makes you so mad? I mean, think about it. Did anyone get hurt? Did anyone really do something wrong? Or was it just that person thought they could get there in time and maybe misjudged the timing? You know, if you put it in perspective, you have to say, this situation doesn't deserve the intensity of the anger I'm feeling. That's an issue. That's an example of something lying beneath your surface. Maybe you need to deal with it. Or, I'll just ask you this question. In fact, I'd kind of like to take a brief time out, if you don't mind, and just ask you to reflect on this. When was the last time you got really angry? When was the last time you got so angry that you yelled at someone, or that you cursed at them, or that you wanted to hit them? There's some attitude of violence going on in your head and in your heart. When was the last time you got that mad? Just think about that for a moment. I want to ask us actually just to take a break and say a prayer here, because I want God to bring something out of us that He can deal with. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there are things in our lives that we could be hiding from ourselves, from you, from others. Things that we don't even know are there but are affecting us. And Lord God, for some reason this anger emotion is quite often the symptom of the underlying pain. So God, I pray that you would just heal us from the inside out. And give us the courage and the wisdom to get additional help dealing with this kind of stuff if we need it. God, would you just speak to us? Amen. In these kinds of situations, you can feel powerless. But I'm here to tell you this morning that you always have one power. And that is the power to choose how you respond. And so I will tell you that here's another thing you might want to write down. Our responses when wronged both come from and create who we are. I think this is probably the theme of this whole morning. Our responses when wronged both come from and create who we are. The type of person that you are on the inside is what is going to pop out when you face those moments of wrongful stress, injustice, something like that. There is something inside you that when the person cuts you off, or when the person says the mean word, or when they roll their eyes at you in just that certain way, there's something inside of you that flips being treated unfairly, and then pops out as anger or some other type of negative emotion, negative reaction. But listen, you have the choice to make a particular response in that situation that can then recreate you as a person. Today we're going to look at a case study, what I'm calling a case study in victimization. We're going to look at a passage in the Bible that I believe is just about the most heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching story in the entire Old Testament. It's a story of just a family falling to pieces. If this were Days of Our Lives, it would be like five seasons long. Because it's just one thing leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. And it just goes down, 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 and gets worse and worse and worse. This is a terrible story. It's a case study in victimization. It's on page 219 in our Red Bibles. It's 2 Samuel 13. And I'm going to walk you through the three acts of this story. I don't even have time this morning to deal with the whole story. But just so that you get a picture of what's actually in the Bible, I'm going to read both chapters. Okay, we're going to stop at a couple strategic locations. I'm going to read both chapters for you. So we're at 2 Samuel chapter 13. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. I got to stop there just so that you know what's going on here. This is the family tree of this small portion of David's family. David was married to a bunch of women, and one of those ladies was Ahinoam, and the other lady was Maakah. Those are great names. Name your daughters that. They will love you. Ahinoam and Maakah. And so David is married to both of these ladies. He's married to like 100 others and has like concubines and stuff because that's what kings do. And this lady on the right, Maakah, is actually the daughter of the king of another city called Geshur. She's the daughter of a king, and so David married her as a part of a truce with this other foreign power. So she's part of a political marriage. He might not have loved her as much as others because this was a political alliance. Ahinoam, we don't know too much about her, but she gave birth to Amnon, David's firstborn son. His eldest son is Amnon. Absalom is David's thirdborn son. We don't know when Tamar was born, but Absalom is David's thirdborn son. So there's another son in between the two from another lady. But Amnon is the oldest, Absalom is the next oldest, but since these are multiple women, there's a good bet there's probably less than a year in between these two guys, okay? If Amnon is the first and Absalom's the third, they're probably the same age or maybe at most about a year difference. So, you know, there's probably some sibling rivalry going on, and it gets heightened in this story because Amnon falls in love with Tamar, his half-sister. Okay, let's keep reading. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. And that's just sad right there. It seemed impossible for him to do anything to her without getting caught. And so he's frustrated. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." You see where this is going? David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring me the food into my bedroom, so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she'd prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "Don't, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Do not do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up, get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you?" "Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he disgraced his sister Tamar. This is the first act. The first act that goes through this story, and you can already see how bad it is. It's It's a pretty bad situation. Now, if you remember 2 weeks ago, we were looking at David and the story of Bathsheba, where David himself rapes a woman, kills her husband, takes her to be his wife, and then God comes to him and says, okay, you did something wrong. And then he says, he's sorry, he repents, he comes back, he submits to God, God forgives him, restores him to being the king without punishing him by death. Because the punishment for this kind of sin is death. The punishment for murder was death, the punishment for rape is death, and so God said to David that he wasn't going to die because God had forgiven his sin. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But now the same exact thing has come upon David's sons and daughters. David is now looking at his son Amnon, who has just committed rape. And he's probably mixed emotions. You know? Because he deserved to die. But in order for him to be the king, he's supposed to judge this situation too. So let's deal with the facts of Act 1. Number 1, Amnon rapes Tamar. That's the first thing that happens in the story. The next thing is you can see how Tamar responds to this. Tamar becomes, it says, a desolate woman. That's just terrible. Desolate is a word that you use for deserts. You know, the Sahara Desert is desolate, lifeless, hopeless, dead. And that's what she became. It calls her a desolate woman. Terrible. No human being should ever have that adjective attached to them. Desolate. That's terrible. And then finally, David gets angry, but does nothing. This is a key. You also see Absalom getting angry, but he also doesn't do anything. He's just mad at his brother Amnon, but he doesn't say a nice word, doesn't say a bad word to him, doesn't say anything. David does nothing, Absalom does nothing, Tamar goes away and is desolate, and Amnon is off scot-free, so to speak. There's so much injustice in this passage that it's just unbelievable. So we can't even deal with it all right now. Let's just keep on going because there's a lot more to this story. We're going to look at Act 2. Act 2 begins in verse 23. 2 years later, Absalom has been harboring this bitterness for 2 years. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" "Because I want him to get him." "No," he said, "because Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons." Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they're on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, this guy comes out again, Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly. The king too, and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. That's his grandpa. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. 3 years he stays away. David gets over Amnon, but he's not over Absalom's fleeing. Act 2, here's the facts. Absalom kills Amnon, and David mourns and longs for Absalom. But he still doesn't do anything. Act 3. Act 3, I'm going to skip around a little bit, begins in chapter 14, verse 1. Joab, the army general of David's army, Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you're in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put words in her mouth. Skip to 5. The king asked her, "What is troubling you?" She said, "I'm indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had 2 sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth." So just get this image in your head. Here's a woman who's a widow, has 2 children, 2 sons. Her husband is dead. She has no heir. Her husband has no heir. She has no one to take care of her except for these 2 sons. They get into a fight. One kills the other. And now the town wants to execute justice by executing the murderer. Okay? And so if that guy gets killed, she's left with nothing. So she's going to the king saying, "Have mercy on my 2nd son so that I am not wounded." Okay? This is pretty obvious, right? Because David had 2 sons. One killed the other, and now one is off in exile. And look at the rest of what this says. The king said to the woman, "Go home, I'll issue an order on your behalf." But the woman said, "My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and my father's family. Let the king and his throne be without guilt." But the king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring them to me, and he will not bother you again." She said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed. As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." Then she says, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him." This is the whole point of the conniving, scheming thing that Joab and this lady is doing. The whole point is that David now has a son who's off in exile, has been there for 3 years, is afraid to come back, and David hasn't done anything about it. And now the woman says, "I only have 2 sons, and I want one of them to stay with me." And David says, "Well, that's fair. You can have that. I'll go ahead and make sure it happens." And then she says, "So why haven't you done something similar?" What she's really asking David to do is to find forgiveness and reconciliation with Absalom because of what God has done. God's character is someone who would bring back the banished person to himself. Here are the facts of Act 3. God speaks to David through wise counsel. And there's one more fact I have to read. David actually brings Absalom back. Verse 21. The king said to Joab, "Very well, I'll do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom." And skip down to 23. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Verse 28, Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. David had longed for his son. And yet for 3 years he was in exile and he didn't go get him. And then for these last 2, he's in Jerusalem and the king avoids him. I say it this way. David is partially reconciled to Absalom. He's unwilling to go all the way. He's going to bring him back to town, but he's not going to go and talk to him. He's bringing him back part way. In fact, at the very end of the story, Absalom finally gets an audience with his father, the king. And the only thing it tells us about that encounter is that David kissed Absalom. Doesn't say they actually had a conversation. Doesn't say Absalom was restored to his princehood. It doesn't say anything. In fact, as you begin to read the rest of the story, David's inaction here, I could have used this last week, because David's inaction in the rest of the story leads to Absalom becoming hardened to his father. He then becomes a conspiring person, and the story culminates when Absalom takes David's concubines up to the roof of the palace, and he sleeps with them one by one in a tent in full view of the city of Jerusalem. Now that is messed up. If you don't believe it, read it for yourself. It's in there. The story ends when Absalom is riding a mule underneath a tree, and his long, thick hair gets caught in the tree, and he's hanging there in the tree. And so Joab, the commander of the army, comes up and runs him through with a javelin. So finally, Absalom dies. It's a terrible story. It's a story of just down and down and downward and downward and downward. And all the way back at the beginning, David had an opportunity to respond in a positive way, and he didn't. You see, I think one of the key things that we need to get out of this story is that even though each one of these human beings had a bad way of responding to the situation, verse 14 of chapter 14 tells us this: God devises ways to bring reconciliation. I'm not sure what your background is or what your situation is, what kind of victimization you've encountered. Maybe you even feel that God himself has victimized you by giving you some type of burden you have to bear. Maybe it's something that you don't like about your physical appearance or your ability to think or something else. Maybe you feel you've been victimized, but God is a God of reconciliation in the midst of all that. So, coming back to what I said at the very beginning, how you respond when someone wrongs you comes from and creates who you are. So we're going to look at this case study through the eyes of who do you want to be? Who are you as a person? And who do you want to be? You might not face the kind of woundedness and victimization that's going on in this passage, but I believe that you can respond like one of these people if you choose to. Who are you? Your first possibility is to be the eternal victim. The eternal victim. And by the way, these four things we're going to be looking at, the way you respond to being victimized, the way you respond to being wounded by someone, these things apply to every aspect of human conflict. Every single aspect of human conflict. If someone has wronged you or you feel they have wronged you, you could be one of these people. You could be the eternal victim. That's who Tamar was, as a matter of fact. And as you look at her story, you see a person who's wallowing in depression and self-pity. You know, she could have gotten on with her life. But instead, it tells us she became a desolate woman. And I imagine some of you have at times been in that desolate place, where you feel like there is no life. There is the extreme case of desolation where a person is on the verge of or attempts to take their own life. But that's a person who is such a victim, they believe that they have to make themselves a victim. In order for them to have any power at all, they have to take power over themselves. One of the new phenomenons that I've been unaware of until the last couple of years is this phenomenon called cutting. Young teenage girls will feel so bad about themselves that they will cut themselves on their arms or do other things to hurt themselves with cigarette butts. They'll burn their arms or their bodies or something. And it's because they feel so powerless, so weak, so victimized that the only thing they can do is to take power over themselves by punishing themselves in some way. There's a lot of aspects of "I've been wronged, I wish this thing didn't happen to me" that can come out like this, the eternal victim. And I think the worst part about it is if you take it all the way to the end, this breeds something I call self-fulfilling paranoia. You get into a human relationship, and you so much believe that that person is going to take advantage of you, then you make it happen. You act in such a way that you believe you're vulnerable, so you act vulnerable and you go up to people that are going to take advantage of you and you build relationships with them. If you're a girl in this room, have you ever had a relationship with a guy that you knew was bad for you, but you kept in it? You don't have to raise your hands, that's all right. But that happens a lot. And it's because of this, at least in part. The next kind of person you could be is the unresting avenger. This is the person Absalom is. It's a person who's always ready to fight. He feels powerless because Amnon has taken advantage of his sister. He wasn't there, but that event has influence over him. And so what he does is he then becomes the power person. He then becomes the strength that he wished he had to protect his sister. He wasn't there to protect her sister, so now he's going to, after the fact, be the power. And so he kills Amnon, his brother, but he doesn't stop there. The story of Absalom is one of him increasingly taking more and more power for himself, because he just isn't getting fulfilled. There's that hole or something. And by the end of the story, when Absalom himself dies, he is 10 times more the rapist than his brother Absalom, than his brother Amnon was. Absalom goes way off the deep end. And that same thing is going to happen to us, too, if we take in the vengeance mentality. It never stops. You just keep going down that path. The third kind of person you might be in issues of personal conflict is this, the delusional avoider. This is what David was. He was unwilling to face the situation and unwilling to do anything about it. And so he just pretended it was going to get better. Okay, Absalom's gone for 3 years. He feels bad about it, but you know, it'll all get better eventually. He just pretended it was going to turn around. He's delusional and he's avoiding action. Maybe that's you. I haven't told you the full details of my story up in Chicago, but there was one encounter. Basically, the whole 4 years I was up there was kind of a roller coaster, 4 or 5 years was kind of a roller coaster event. See, I was in a church that had a long 50-year history, and that when I got there, we were sort of ready, poised, we thought, for an upswing. And God did some amazingly great things. During our first year, we doubled attendance pretty much from about 60 to nearly 120 in terms of the people who were coming there on Sunday mornings. It was exciting, it was great, but then very soon after that, there was a family that got really offended in some way by the direction the church was headed. And they got really boisterous and vicious and took off. And that pattern repeated 3 more times during the first 4 years I was there. And it was amazing to me watching all this stuff happen. Until finally we got down to my 5th year and we decided it was time for us to sort of deal with some issues of how we resolve conflict as a church. And so we bought this book called Making Peace. And the book came with an assessment tool. It was a little test that you would take. And the instructions on the top of the test were, think about a time in your life when you've been in personal conflict with someone. And so I passed out the test, and I'm explaining the test to the leadership team around the table, and I said, just think about a time when you've had personal conflict with someone, or when you've experienced or watched personal conflict take place. And then we're going to take the test to see how we respond to this. Are we the victims? Are we the avengers? Or what are we, you know? And so I pass out the test, and right after I explain all this, there's a guy sitting across the table from me, and he raises his hand, and he says, what if you don't have any? And I was like, huh? Have you been awake for the last 4 years? We've just gone through 4 up and down roller coasters of this exact same issue. Pick one. And I said, I don't have any conflict. And I stared at the man. And I was like, well, I know who you are. I didn't say that out loud, but I knew. He was one of these delusional avoiders. Maybe you've been there too. Because if you are there, you probably wouldn't know it. Wake up! Sorry, I just had to do that. It felt good. Okay, the next one that we're going to look at is the one that God himself showed us in 14:14, and it's this. It's the reconciler. Tamar, Absalom, David, and God each give us examples of how we can approach this kind of situation. And when it comes to reconciliation, I'm just going to be blunt and out there with you. Reconciliation comes down to forgiveness and restoration. You have got to forgive, and you have to attempt restoring the relationship to where it was, or where it should have been. Now, I've got a little simple threefold recipe for you to follow. And three is easy, but this one isn't easy. It basically goes like this. You say in your heart these words: the event is God's, the pain is mine, and the other is a real person. I'm going to deal with those real quickly. Basically, what you're saying is, that thing that happened in my past, that event, that's God's responsibility. He's the one who has to deal with that. He's the one who needs to bring judgment and justice in that situation. Now, if you're intentionally hiding and preventing justice from happening in that situation by keeping it a secret or by hiding, that's not what I'm talking about. If there is an issue of real justice that needs to take place, it's got to come out into the light, like criminal justice, that kind of stuff. It has to come out into the light. You can't keep that kind of stuff secret and then say, oh, well, I'm just going to let God deal with it. Yes, someday He is going to deal with it, but part of Him dealing with it is to use the systems in place in the world today, namely the government around us, to deal with some of those things. But there are other issues of conflict that are not criminal in nature. There are other issues of conflict of just personality strife or something like that. And in those situations, you have to say, there is no criminal justice that's going to come to this situation. I have to give the event to God. And someday justice will be served in this instance. It's not mine to bring about justice. The event belongs to God. The second part of that is that the pain is mine. Whatever pain, and this is the hardest part, honestly. Whatever pain you might feel in a situation of conflict, you have got to acknowledge that the pain that you feel is your own. It's not that someone else has caused your pain. The pain you feel is a feeling that exists inside of you. Accept that. Accept the fact that you're hurting. Admit it. Someone else did an event. That event had impact on your life, but the pain, the emotion that you're feeling, is your own. It's hard to explain because it's hard to grasp. But when you do, you'll find freedom. And the third piece out of this is that the other is a real person. That means you've got to get to a point where you look at the person who hurt you not as the agent of your pain or the agent of your problem. You look at them as a human being who's made just as many mistakes as you. They're a person. They're not an agent. It's very easy for us to objectify people. Oh, that's the person who did that. And we think of them as robots who created an event in our lives. And since they're not people anymore, since they're just robots, we can hurt them, we can injure them, we can speak badly about them, because they're not real people anymore. You know, they're just that thing that caused me pain. But we've got to get to a point where we see them as a real person. And the reason I say these three things is because it is exactly the pattern that Jesus did for you and for me when He was here on the earth. I printed this verse on your note sheet, but I'm going to put it up on the screen and read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, read these words. For God is pleased with you when, for the sake of your conscience, you patiently endure unfair treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing right and are patient beneath the blows, God is pleased with you. This suffering is all part of what God has called you to. Christ, who suffered for you, is your example. Follow in His steps. He never sinned, and He never deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when He was insulted. When He suffered, He did not threaten to get even. He left His case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried away our sins in his own body on the cross, so we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. You have been healed by his wounds. Jesus is our example. The line in there is profound, where it says, this is part of what you've been called to. Suffering. This is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Suffering. Doesn't sound fun, but it's part of that. And this is what Jesus did. He left his hands in the he left his case in the hands of God. He personally carried away our sins in his own body. And we've been healed by his wounds. He gave it up to God. He carried our sins. He healed us. You see, we human beings have wronged God on an infinite level. He created us and gave us everything that we have. He gave us life. He gave us breath. He gave us everything. And just as the sun is in its place, and the moon and the stars and the earth and everything revolves around it, just as the galaxies are out there and the swirls of stars move all around the center to that, just as the caterpillar is raised up and then puts its cocoon around it and turns into a butterfly, just as the sun appears south or appears in the east and the west as red and blue and purple, just as the plants bloom every year and then go dead again in the winter, just as all of creation happens in its order, in the way it's supposed to happen, so God created you and me to have a relationship with him. It is our design. It is what he made for us to be. It is what he made for us to do. It is what he made how we should live. And for us to say no is a violation of the very fabric of the universe that God had created. It is a violation of the God who gave us life and breath. It is an infinite price, an infinite gap to cross. And so Jesus comes and says, God will judge. He will judge because I will carry the sin. I will face the pain. And by my wounds, I will heal those who wronged God. Would you bow your heads, please? In this place, this morning, I just want to ask you if you would take the moment to ponder this truth, that God loves you enough to be reconciled to you. That God loves you enough to send Jesus to die on your behalf so you wouldn't have to. You see, he forgave David pretty easily, but to forgive you, his son had to die. That's pretty huge. I don't know where you are right now. I don't know what kind of pain you faced in your past. I don't know what category of person you're in, whether you're aware of your wounds or not. But this is the bottom line. Jesus came and he died and he took the pain so that we could know him. And he expects for us to be living in that same reconciliation in this world for others. Take a moment in your heart to say, God, do I need to be reconciled to you? And is there a human being I need to be reconciled to as well? So that I can deal appropriately with the pain and the woundedness that I myself have. Reflect in silence through prayer or journaling on the back of that card.